You have a Bible this morning, and I hope you have brought it to church, and I hope that you will follow along with me during the sermon. Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, and as I mentioned at the beginning, we will read verses 8 through 21. Verses 8 through 21 of Genesis 21. Would you please stand with me now for the reading of this, God's holy, inerrant, inspired word from Genesis 21, 8 and following. Hear now the words of the Lord. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, at this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery with the permission of their parents. Let us pray once again and ask now God's blessing on the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Again, our God and our Father, we thank you for this, your holy word. And we pray that you would come now to every heart, clear away every distraction, the waywardness of our hearts, whatever hardness of heart that would keep us now from attending to your holy word, that we might see and perceive you and your truth, and surely the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Son. Open now to us the very bread of life, our Savior Jesus, and feed our souls living manna from heaven, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been several weeks now that we have been together in Genesis. We had Easter and Palm Sunday and away one Sunday. And we come back to Genesis now. We remember in our last study, the beginning of chapter 21, that at long last, after decades of waiting, a son of promise, Isaac, had been born to Sarah. A birth, you remember, the Bible emphasizes, happened by the special grace and intervention and visitation of God, and in fulfillment of a promise that God had spoken many years prior. And we remarked about that several weeks back, that God's word is faithful, that he can always be trusted, and we should always believe what the Lord says, even if its fulfillment takes many years. And yet, though God's covenant purposes in the birth of Isaac are pressing forward, though his very special blessing and promise rests upon this elderly couple and this little family, what we find is that all is not without difficulty. All is not without challenge. Abraham and Sarah will have some very hard experiences. They will suffer division in the family. They will have to learn some very hard lessons about conflict in the home, and division arising from different spiritual commitments among family members. They will have to learn, as you and I will have to learn, to say no to their own desires in order to say yes to the will of God. They will have to learn profound spiritual lessons about discipleship and obedience and submission, taking up the cross to follow Christ. The same kinds of lessons you and I must learn as we follow the Lord Jesus. They will have to learn to offer everything up to God in order that his will might be done. But we pick up this morning with Isaac's weaning in verse 8. And there we are told that the child grew and was weaned. It does not always happen. You know that. Sometimes children do not grow. Sometimes they are not healthy. Sometimes they are sick and they die in infancy. But this is what every parent prays for: a healthy, growing, thriving child. In modern societies, including our own, breastfeeding is often cut short or not practiced at all for a number of reasons. Those reasons can include vanity, other considerations that are not best for the baby. But weaning took place in the ancient Near East as late as 3 years of age, sometimes as late as five. And at a time when children were seen as a blessing from the Lord, when breastfeeding itself was seen as a gift from God, and at a time when infant mortality was high, to have survived weaning represented an important milestone. By surviving infancy, Isaac was looking more and more to be the heir of the covenant God had promised him to be. So for Abraham, this was a very special occasion. Isaac's weaning was a cause for celebration and thanksgiving to God. So what did Abraham do? He made a great feast. Notice what the scripture says: on the same day that Isaac was weaned. But on this great day of celebration, when the faithfulness of God was being acknowledged, when all the attention was turned to little Isaac, not everybody in the household was happy. Verse 9. Sarah, the proud and joyful mother, Sarah, giving thanks to God along with Abraham on this special day for a healthy, growing child, having reached this milestone, saw Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, scoffing. Now, wouldn't you know it, this is the same word you have become so familiar with, the verb to laugh, that is figured so prominently in the story. Previously, in the first part of chapter 21, Sarah's laughter was the laughter of joy. God has made me laugh with joy, verse 6. And all who hear will laugh with me. Now the word occurs again, this time with a very different meaning. The form used here suggests mockery or snide laughter. It's the laughter of derision and of scoffing. How true to life the Bible really is. People really do act this way in the world. How often does one person's joy, especially their joy in the Lord, become the cause for another person's jealousy? All the attention being on Isaac, the son of promise, and Ishmael, rather than rejoicing together with them and delighting himself in God and drawing near to Him, mocks. Now, we'll have much more to say about that, but I want to say a few things now about the family. Ishmael was about 13 or 14 years older than Isaac. He was about 16 here. As the older child, he should have been careful and protective and tender toward the younger one. But instead, he was verbally abusive and scornfully dismissive of the little toddler, Isaac. I don't have to tell you, dear friend, it is a very unbecoming attitude. And children, there are many, many of you here this morning. This is the time to sit up in your seat, to look at the pastor in the eye, and hear what I'm about to say to you. God takes notice of what children do. He takes notice of what children say in their play and in their relationships with one another. Isn't that obvious here? This little detail, seemingly insignificant at first, of Ishmael's scoffing, is written down in God's book for a reason. He wants you children to understand that He takes notice of you, even if your parents do not. Children, hear me now. When you fight with one another, when you verbally abuse one another, when you hurt one another physically, when you are critical, when you are hurtful, when you are scornful, you may think it is no big deal at all, but the one you are making fun of is a child made in the image of God who may very well love the Lord and be a sincere Christian. Second, the Lord takes notice and never misses anything. He sees everything you do. He hears everything you say to your siblings. God noticed what Ishmael did to Isaac, and He notices what you do too. And finally, you need to understand that you are causing your parents immense, almost unbearable pain when you fight. Your parents love you. They would do anything for you. They are committed to your well-being in every way. But when you fight, when you incessantly bicker, when you put one another down, it is almost unbearable to your parents. So listen to me. If you love God, children, and if you love your parents, you would stop fighting for their sakes, if for no other reason. Mockery is a sin, a great sin to God. It provokes His anger. Do you mock? Do you scorn others? Are you a scoffer, especially towards their spiritual commitment? Do you esteem it and seek to imitate it? Or do you think him a fool who would give everything to follow Christ? I've been reading again the great missionary autobiography of John Patton, great Scottish missionary to the islands of the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. If you know the story, you know that that great man went through immense trouble and suffering and sorrow. He went to islands where there were cannibals who had killed others who had gone previously. He suffered the death of his wife shortly after arriving there. And yet he gave his life to preach the gospel of Christ to the heathen of those islands. What do you think of that? Do you think him a fool to do such a thing, to give everything to follow Christ? Now we understand, of course, there are such things as sibling rivalries, childish antics that take place in every home. But there is every reason to believe that there was far more than that at work here. For the Bible will make it very clear that there was a spiritual dimension to Ishmael's mocking of Isaac. There was a spiritual jealousy at work here. There was a division in this home as far as God is concerned. There was a great spiritual separation dividing Ishmael from Isaac. Ishmael knows. He is aware of Isaac's special status as a child of promise, as the one through whom covenant succession will take place. He is aware that he himself is not that child of promise. And that is the foundation for his mockery. A sort of division has entered this home. A spiritual divide exists between its members. And Jesus himself, remember, said, "I did not come to bring peace, but division and a sword." That even within households, family member will be divided against family member. Over me, Jesus said. Over spiritual commitment to Christ. God has sovereignly chosen Isaac, not Ishmael. And Ishmael, rather than rejoicing in his nearness to God and God's covenant, instead of delighting in the fact that God has placed him within this spiritual believing family, is instead filled with jealousy and mocks Isaac's special status before God. Notice that this is exactly how Sarah understood the situation. She does not merely say, as a parent might say, children, stop fighting. Look again at verse 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. You see what she's saying? At first, it sounds, frankly, like a very extreme measure. Children fight all the time. One child mocks another. Routinely, it happens every day. But she detected something in this mockery. It was a threat to the covenant, to the special status of Isaac as heir of the covenant. And so, dear friend, I want you to see something. Sarah, for her part, has very obviously, over the years, become a believer in the covenant and has embraced God's promise of that covenant and has now begun to see her own role as a protector and defender of that spiritual covenant that God had made. And she sees her son Isaac as the special heir of promise. She has come to believe, just as Abraham has come to believe. She now fiercely defends her son. And now that division has emerged in the home, now that this threat has been perceived against Isaac, she insists that it be immediately removed from the home. Now, this interpretation that the underlying issue here that divides Sarah from Hagar and Ishmael from Isaac is in the final analysis a spiritual difference of commitment, and two distinct spiritual realities at work. That interpretation is made absolutely clear by the Apostle Paul. Why don't you hold your place in Genesis 21 and turn to Galatians chapter 4. We'll come back to Genesis in a moment, but Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21, I should say 22. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul there writes, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic. Notice what Paul says. There is symbolism. This is an allegory, if you will. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Let me summarize. Two women, one, Hagar, a slave woman, the other, Sarah, a free woman. Two sons, one the son of a slave woman, the other the son of the free woman. One, Ishmael, born according to the flesh, the other, Isaac, according to the promise. And Paul says, and he does not do this often, as you know, this is symbolic. This is a type, this is an allegory of two great biblical covenants. The old covenant at Mount Sinai, giving birth to bondage, and the new covenant in Christ, the Jerusalem above, which is free, and the mother of us all. Sarah represents her. Notice that Paul is making a massive point from this passage that Hagar and Ishmael represent spiritual bondage, and the present Jerusalem enslaved to sin with a veil over their eyes so that they cannot see Christ, while Sarah and Isaac represent, he says, spiritual freedom, the gospel of Christ, the freedom we have in Him by faith. And notice further what he says of special application to our text in Genesis in 4:29, that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. That's what he says. That the mocking, the scoffing we read about in Genesis 21 was spiritual persecution. It was one in bondage persecuting one who is free. It was the one who was in the flesh attacking one who was born of the Spirit. And Paul says, just as it was then, it has continued to be and remains so now. So what was Ishmael doing then when he scoffed at Isaac? Don't you see it? He, the son of the slave woman, was spiritually persecuting his little half-brother, the son according to promise, the one born according to the Spirit. And further, Paul can say that is a reality that has played out ever since. Those who are of the flesh, those who are in bondage to sin and to the flesh, lash out in anger and jealousy against those born of God, against those who are heirs of God's promise. For Paul, this is a fundamental way of understanding the world and every person within it. It explains why unbelieving Jews oppose Jesus Christ and His disciples. And it reminds us, dear friends, that there are ultimately only two kinds of people in this world: those who are in bondage to sin, and those who are alive to God in Jesus Christ. Those who have their hearts set on the things of this world, and those who have their hearts set on the things above in heaven, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And further, it explains why Sarah reacted the way that she did, even if it seems hot-headed at first. She reacted in faith, Paul says. And what she said was spoken by a spirit of prophecy. In time, it will be quoted by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it turns out that it is a rebuke to all unbelief and all hypocrisy and all carnality, even among those who are visibly in the church, if they are not true and faithful believers in Jesus Christ. But notice for Abraham how difficult this was for him. Notice how much grief it caused him. Verse 11. The matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. It grieved Abraham that Ishmael treated Isaac this way. And it grieved him that Sarah insisted upon such a punishment. Remember, friends, Ishmael was Abraham's biological son. Is it really necessary to expel him Can't he simply be corrected? You see what grief incorrigible children can cause their parents. Listen to Matthew Henry. Even the needful extremities which must be used with wicked children are very grievous to tender parents who cannot thus afflict willingly. Children, again, this is something you must understand. Your parents are grieved when you misbehave. They are grieved when there is sorrow and division in the home. They are grieved when you must be corrected. They do not delight in punishing you. Only the most perverse parent would. Your misbehavior causes them great sorrow and displeasure, as it did Abraham. We have seen division in the home before among brothers. Cain and Abel, do I have to remind you? Noah's sons were divided in their spiritual commitment. And we have seen wives make very bad suggestions to their husbands. Eve with Adam, Sarah earlier with Abraham and Hagar. We could mention other stories in the Bible. Ahab and Jezebel. There was a henpecked man, if there ever was. Herod Antipas, and what his wife Herodias demanded of him. And we've seen husbands acquiesce to their wives' demands with disastrous consequences. So note well, just because your spouse makes a suggestion doesn't mean it's a good one. He or she is a sinner too. But here, Sarah was in the right. Sarah's insistence has the approval of God. Verse 12, it is God's will. Sarah's to be commended. She saw something, apparently before Abraham could. But what a difficult obedience. What a monumentally difficult obedience. Abraham loves Ishmael. In spite of all of this, he loves him. He is his son. How can a man stop loving his son? Even if that son mistreats the other children, even if that son does not share his father's spiritual commitment, he cannot stop loving him. Did not David still love Absalom? Did he not grieve over him? Oh, Absalom! Absalom! It's the same here. Oh, Ishmael, no. And surely there's a certain affection for Hagar. He doesn't want to see his own son thrown out of the house and cast into the wilderness. How can that be? How can that happen in families? How can it be right in the sight of God? How can this be the divine will? Have you ever asked such questions? Have you ever wondered such things? How something that God has called you to, because it is so painful and so heartbreaking and so difficult, so overwhelming to your soul, how can it possibly be the will of God? Have you ever asked that? I know you have. I've spoken with many of you about that. With some of you women, you had abusive, alcoholic, diabolical, adulterous husbands. Some women in this church here this morning. And they were fathers like that to the children. They weren't there to support you and care for you and the children. And they left you destitute. And you raised the children on your own. And you cried out to God and asked why. Others have suffered the death of a little child, a little baby, and cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, why? Could this ever be your will? How can you call me to such a thing as this? Where will I find strength to carry on?" Some of you are stricken, even now, with illness. Some of you have suffered even recently the death of a loved one, of a husband, and you are grief-stricken. Some of you have children stricken with chronic illness. You would take it if you could. You would do anything to remove it from your child, but you can't. Some of you suffer in silence, a hard marriage. You are lonely every day. You feel misunderstood and unwanted. Some of you deal with depression and discouragement. You can barely wake up each day and start each day. And you wonder, what's the point of another day? What is the meaning of it all? And God is calling us. He's calling you. He's calling me every day to walk by faith, to trust the Lord, to remain faithful to Him, to be steadfast, even though what costs us much, to follow Jesus every day. Some days you feel you're barely hanging on by a thread, and you think, "I never, ever thought being a Christian would be like this." But you understand, the Lord Jesus loves you. There's a purpose even in this. He suffered and died and rose, and He calls you, dear friend, to suffer and to die to self, that you might live with Him. And I want you to see this morning that that was the case with Abraham. He had to offer everything to Jesus. He didn't want to kick out his son. He loved his son. He didn't want to send him away. He hadn't given up on him yet. Everything inside of him cried out, "Don't cast him out. He's my son." But it is just there where spiritual commitment must be preeminent. It is just there where the Word of God had to be obeyed. Just there where he had to say no to self and yes to God, no matter the pain or the cost to him. Well, some of you know what this feels like. You know, as I know, that spiritual division in the family is the greatest of all earthly sorrows. It's worse by far than the death of a Christian. You know where the Christian goes. But spiritual division in the household is the greatest of all sorrows. Not everyone we love loves Jesus. Not everyone we care about cares about the Lord. We pray for them. We weep for their souls. We call them to repentance, but there's nothing we can do. Many remain stubborn and unrepentant and follow their sins. And so there's a divide that must take place, a divide that has taken place, a divide that is put there by Jesus when He called us. He chose us, but He didn't choose all to be saved. There is a sort of division. Sometimes it pierces right through families. Don't you think, beloved, for a minute that the patriarchs did not experience pain in this life, that they only knew joy and happiness, that God gave them every earthly gift and blessing that a man or woman can have in this life? Abraham knew sorrow, great sorrow. He was vulnerable to the same sadnesses and griefs and sense of loss that we are, though he was God's chosen vessel. Now, for his part, he had the assurance that God would ultimately protect Hagar and Ishmael, that he would save them in the wilderness, and that Ishmael would become, in his own right, a great nation. But still he had to walk by faith, just like you and I must do. He had to count the cost of following Christ. He had to deny himself, and take up the cross, and follow Jesus. There is a false gospel today afoot. It tells us that God only plans good and happy and comfortable and pleasant things for us if we're Christians. That He doesn't call us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That He doesn't call us to suffer for the sake of Christ. But it's a false gospel. And a mockery is made of that false gospel by the testimony of every great saint whose life is recorded in the Bible and whoever lived. Whether Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Nehemiah, or Paul, or the apostles, or most obvious of all, our Lord Jesus. We are called for Christ's sake to suffer and to die, that we might live in Him. Well, we must bring it to a close, but let me ask you this question, beloved. What is He calling you and I? What is He calling us to cast out, if not the bondwoman and her son? Is it not the unbelief and the unrepentance and the hypocrisy and the carnality that they represent, of gathering with God's people on Sunday, but allowing the rest of the week to go by as if our Christianity made no difference? Isn't the great principle of our passage that spiritual commitment to Christ rises above all other commitments, sometimes even those involving our own immediate family? What is Jesus doing to ready us for heaven and to sanctify us more fully? He may call us to go through unspeakable sorrow, to endure things we scarcely think we have the strength to endure. But He is gracious. He will give us the strength to endure it. And in the end, He will bring us home to glory. And in that place, there will be a world of never-ending happiness and joy. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this, your holy word, for the testimony of faith and obedience. Come to us now and speak to every heart and write its eternal truth upon our hearts and give us the fullness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of your Spirit. And cast out all unbelief and unrepentance and hypocrisy from our souls, that we might fully trust in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.